the elementary age kids stay in here with us today. And looks like somebody left me an iPad. So that's awfully nice. Have you ever wondered, sometime in the future, after you're long dead and buried, and Jesus comes back, and you are raised from the dead, what your resurrection body will be like? Have you ever wondered that? I don't get to keep that, Curtis? No? We're not the first people to wonder these things. We don't know the historical details as to why Paul wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians 15. But it's obvious from what he wrote that there were people in the church in Corinth that were thinking about these things. They were wondering these questions, and some of them were having a hard time dealing with death. In fact, some of them were filled with doubts. They were beginning to wonder if Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead himself. And others were saying, you know what? There might not even be a resurrection of the dead. Throughout history, there have been those who have claimed that, well, maybe Jesus didn't rise from the grave physically. Perhaps it was just a spiritual resurrection, that Jesus was resurrected in the hearts and minds of his followers. But it's obvious from what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul was having none of it. We have hope as Christians of a resurrected eternal life, Paul assures us, because Jesus himself rose from the dead. Now, it's only human to have questions, especially when, say, you're in the hospital and you're watching the life slowly drain from a loved one, and all of your fervent prayers don't seem to be changing the outcome. You have questions about death, eternal life, the resurrection, or when tragedy strikes suddenly and inexplicably. We have questions. Losing a loved one is always painful and difficult. But this was causing some in the Corinthian church to question their hope. In the face of death, is there any hope of resurrection, of eternal life? The Corinthians were not the first. They certainly will not be the last to struggle with this and to be uncomfortable with death. In fact, we are uncomfortable with death, aren't we? I mean, I've been doing this long enough, I have done enough funerals to know we're not comfortable with death. There is, you could look at it from the whole healthcare and pharmaceutical industry angle. Certainly modern medicine has had a huge impact on the quality of our lives. We are living longer. So many things have been cured, or we have treatments for so many things. But undoubtedly, many of our efforts are aimed at holding off the constantly creeping signs that death is on its way. You could look at it from a different angle, from the whole diet, nutrition, supplement angle. I mean, how many diet books do we buy? It seems like bestseller after bestseller after bestseller is one diet fad after another. And how much food has been marketed as low-cal, low-fat, low-carb, high energy, high nutrient, all natural, organic, gluten-free. I mean, you slap a label like that on something and we will pay 50% more for it. Under the idea that somehow maybe we can keep death at bay just a little bit longer. Vitamins and supplements are a $7 billion a year industry. in the United States. More than half of us take them on a regular basis. And I'm kind of, every once in a while, I come across a newspaper article or a magazine article where somebody has done some research. And it'll say, those that take such and such on a regular basis show no improved fill in the blank. In other words, a lot of times it really doesn't do us any good at all, but we still do it. We still take it in hopes that we might keep death at bay just a little bit longer. And we do these things because we love life, yes. But we also do them because we're very uncomfortable with death. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes to great lengths to establish that Jesus rose physically from the grave. That there was a continuity between the body that was put into the tomb on Friday and the body that came out of the tomb on Sunday. And Paul says that this really is the foundation for everything that we believe as Christians. He says these things are of first importance, and that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he says our faith would be in vain, we have no hope in the future, and frankly, we're wasting our time here this morning if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, then that changes everything. If the tomb was in fact empty that morning, that the women ran to the tomb to finish preparations for Jesus' burial, only to find there wasn't a body there to be buried. And that's why Paul goes to such great lengths here to establish eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. He's trying to establish forensic proof in a courtroom sense. And that's what Easter is all about. That Jesus was crucified on a cross, and there he died. That he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, that tomb was empty, and it was empty for good reason, because Jesus was no longer dead, but he was in fact alive. And the risen Lord appeared numerous times to hundreds of people. And he walked, and he talked, and people saw him, they heard him, they touched him. This wasn't just a ghost, a phantom. This risen Lord ate and drank. It was a bodily resurrection. But still the question remains, what will the resurrection body be like? And that's what Paul was answering in the text that I read earlier. And though there will be a continuity between the body, your body that is buried in a grave someday, and the body that will be resurrected someday, he also says that our new bodies will not be like the old ones, much like the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. It's the same body, yes, but it is something more. It is something new. It is something different. Let me show you why this is important. The arthritic 87-year-old man who dies of heart disease and kidney failure does not want to be resurrected an ailing 87-year-old with failing joints. The 12-year-old that dies of leukemia will not be raised in a cancer-ridden pubescent body. The crack baby born with spina bifida will not be resurrected with a deformed back. No, Paul says that the body that is raised will be different from the body that is sown. Now, I've heard some speculate that when we are resurrected, we will be raised at the equivalent of our physical peak. When was that? 22, 23, 24? I don't know. I tell you, there are times that I have wished I could turn back the clock on my body. But when I stop about and think about it in this context, I don't really think that's going to do. You see, I'm not what I was when I was 22. But I wasn't perfect then. At 22, my eyesight was already going to pot. I couldn't see a thing without my glasses. At 22, my teenage acne hadn't fully faded away yet. I had 6 wisdom teeth that had come in, and they, you know, I didn't have any health insurance. I couldn't afford to pay a dentist, and my teeth are still crooked from that. And I had this rash that hadn't been diagnosed yet that bothered me from time to time. So the 22-year-old Dan might be a whole lot better than what I've got now, but I'm not sure I want to spend eternity in that body. So just what will our resurrection bodies be like? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a detailed picture, but it does give us a glimpse. And Paul gives us a glimpse here in verses 43 through 44. He gives us a series of comparison contrasts. The old body that is buried, the body that is sown will be this, but the body that is raised will be this. And so it gives us an idea. And the first one is that the body that is buried will be perishable, but the body that is raised will be imperishable. Well, what does this mean? Well, perishable simply means that it is subject to the processes of breakdown and decay that affect all of the world. Things wear down and they get used up, don't they? Joints just don't work like they used to. Muscles atrophy and they lose their strength. Hair follicles quit growing hair. Eyes quit seeing. Ears quit hearing. That's why we got the hearing assist devices back there. Because at some point your ears quit working like they used to. Science calls it entropy. There is something called the second law of thermodynamics that describes the dispersal and the breakdown of energy that happens in nature when there's nothing from the outside to counteract it. It's really just a fancy way of saying things fall apart. We know what that's like. A few years ago, you go to the car dealership and you buy a brand new truck. It is shiny, it is spiffy, it's got all the bells and whistles, and you tell yourself you are going to keep that thing looking new. And you wash it and you wax it and you put Armor All on the inside and you vacuum it out and you change the oil and you do all that stuff. But we all know what happens, don't we? Some idiot in the Walmart parking lot dings it with a shopping cart. And that's just the first blow. And now that old clunker is falling apart. It happens to everything. It happens to us. The end process of this is death. Working to non-working, living to non-living, that's what perishable is. And what use would it be to be raised in yet another perishable body? I can see it now. Jesus comes back, we're all resurrected, and Jesus says, well, here's your new bodies, but you better take care of them. You got to make them last. You know, we'd all be going through heaven in bubble wrap. Don't want to hurt it. No, I think we're hoping for something more. Paul says that the body that is buried is perishable, but the one that is raised is imperishable. Now, perishable, I understand. I live with it every day. But imperishable? How do I define that? That's something I don't know. I've never seen it. What does it look like? I mean, the only way I can define it is to tell you what perishable is and say, well, it's not like that. What it means, I don't know. Does that mean that the second law of thermodynamics will be suspended? That nothing in nature will decay or break down. I mean, we know that not only will we receive new bodies, but there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, right? Well, what will that be like? Will the very principles of the transfer of energy change? Will physics as we know it be different? I don't know. Does it mean we'll be different at a cellular level, that if you were to somehow look at us under a microscope, you could see a molecular change? Or will God rewire something at the subatomic level? Are we talking about the mysteries of quantum physics? I don't know. That hasn't been revealed to us. But Paul does use a word in verse 51 to describe what will happen when we are resurrected. He says we will be changed or transformed. And the word he uses here means to change the form or substance of something. The idea here is one of metamorphosis. We won't just be getting our old bodies back as they were. They will be transformed. Our bodies will be raised, but this raised body will be new in some way. It'll be different. And he compares our present bodies to seeds, that the body that is buried is just a seed of what's to come. And we all know that the finished product looks a whole lot different from the seed. About 2 weeks ago, I had all these little bags of peat, and I put seeds in them. And I waited a few days, and they began to sprout. And little stems started shooting up. Little roots started coming out. And this last week, John Catterley came over, and he tilled my garden. And so I went out, and we dug holes in those, Teresa and Allison and I, and we put those seeds in there, in their little bags. And now I've got stems with leaves and stuff shooting out everywhere. But even that's still just a hint of what's to come, because I'm hoping that tiny little seed becomes a whole big bucket of beans, or a whole big mess of cucumbers, or a whole bunch of corn or carrots. And Paul says that this body's just the seed of what's coming. My resurrected body will be me. But it will be more me than I have ever been before. And your resurrected body will be you, but it'll be you beyond what you have ever known. You see, the resurrection changes everything. Your resurrected body will not just be you renewed and restored, it will be you transformed, glorified, and exalted. We will be something more. Paul then adds to this comparison and contrast between the perishable and the imperishable. He says that the body that is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. Now, we are a glorious creation. Scripture says that people alone were created in the image of God. We bear His image, His imprint, if you will, on our very souls. And people alone have this. Not dogs, not cats, not horses, not dolphins, not elephants. Just people. Created in the image of God. But Scripture also tells us that this image has been tainted and marred by sin, that our rebellion against God has dishonored His purpose in creation. And we carry the effects of that dishonor all through our lives in everything we say and do. We live lives longing for something more, but not ever being able to live up to our created potential. We're held back by the numerous consequences of sin. And it isn't just spiritual, it's physical. The very fabric of nature has been affected. Paul tells us in Romans that all of creation, all of nature, groans under the weight of sin, awaiting its day of redemption. It's not just us that's waiting for our new body, but the world itself is waiting for the day it will be made new. And this affects us. It affects our bodies. I mean, even the healthiest among us are born with genetic imperfections, little defects, abnormalities that limit us in some way. Some of us face significant problems. And then through life, we have to deal with crippling illness and disease and other problems. But our resurrection bodies, they won't be like that. Instead of dishonor, Paul says they will be raised in glory. Now, glory simply means brilliance or splendor. Think of glowing light. There's two instances in the Bible that I can think of give us a hint of what might be in view here. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes kind of the inner circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He says, guys, come up with me. We're going on a camping trip up on the mountain. And so they go up on the mountain, and there on top of the mountain, something amazing happens. For just for a moment, while they're up there, the veil of Jesus' humanity is lifted, and they see Jesus in his divine glory. And they see Jesus in all of his brilliance and splendor. And about this time, a couple other dudes show up. Moses and Elijah, they represent the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets both testify that Jesus is the Son of God. But it isn't just Jesus that's aglow in his splendor and glory. It's Moses and Elijah too. That what Peter, James, and John are seeing here is not just the glorified Lord, but they are seeing these Old Testament guys in their glorified bodies. And the disciples, they're like, they're just kind of dumbfounded. They don't know what to say or do. Peter's like, let's put up some tents and stay here for a while. He's thinking, this is pretty cool. I want to hang out. He was on the mountain and didn't want to come down. That's glory. That was glory that they saw. The other instance I think of is way back in the Old Testament when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God and to receive the law. And while he's up there, you know, the presence of God up on the mountain is hidden behind all this thunder and lightning and smoke and clouds, and he sees this awesome presence, but he doesn't actually see God. And so Moses is like, God, I got one itty-bitty favor. Can I please see your presence while I'm up here? And you all remember what God told him? No. No man can see me and live. It's too much for you, Moses. You can't comprehend it. Your finite body cannot take the full glory of God. Well, Moses is hard-headed, and he's like, pretty, please. And so God finally says, okay, here's what we'll do. And he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and hides Moses as his presence passes by. And only after God's presence passes by does God allow Moses to see. Now, I don't understand all the theological ramifications of Moses seeing the hind parts of God. That's weird. What that means. But whatever it was that Moses beheld had a tremendous impact on him, because Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing just from the reflection of seeing the leftovers of the glory of God. And it is glowing with such fierce brightness that when he comes down the mountain and the people see him, they're like, whoa, dude, cover it up! We can't take it. It was scaring them to death. It was too much. Moses, we can't take it. You've got to put a veil over your head. That's glory. And Paul says here that when he's talking about our resurrection bodies, that when we die, we will be buried in a body that was sown in dishonor, but we are going to be raised in glory. Thirdly, he says our perishable bodies are sown in weakness, but they will be raised in power. We know about weakness, don't we? We're so limited. We have to stop for a breather just to take another flight of stairs. Our shoulders hurt when we move them just a certain way. Our leg aches even after a short walk. Some of us can't even go to the bathroom without putting our glasses on. Someone else has to open the jar for us. And those of you that are still young and you think I'm exaggerating, just wait. There are some of us here that can only daydream about water skiing or hiking up a mountain. We know what it is to be weak, to be feeble, to be exhausted. But Paul says that our resurrection bodies will be raised in power. Now, we don't know what that's like, but we can imagine all traces, all signs of weakness will be gone. One writer of says of our resurrection bodies, it will be equal to all the requirements of eternal life. It will never grow weary, never become exhausted, never have to fail because of a lack of strength. Imagine this. Imagine never having to wonder if you can make it. Imagine never having to calculate how much it will hurt, how much of a price you'll have to pay in the morning. Imagine never again having to think, oh, I wish I could do that. That's being raised in power. Paul offers one more comparison. He says that our natural bodies are natural, but our heavenly bodies will be spiritual. Now, the natural body we know all about. They're natural bodies suited to this natural world. Elsewhere, Paul calls them an earthly tent, or he compares them to a broken jar of clay. But what will our spiritual bodies be like? That's a mystery. In fact, that almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? A spiritual body? How do you have a spiritual body? I don't think he means that our resurrected bodies will be non-physical, non-material. But right now we live in a place where there is a line between the physical realm and the spiritual realm, and sometimes it's a really thick line. Sometimes the spiritual is almost impossible to see. But our resurrection bodies in the new heavens and on the new earth, the physical and the spiritual, I believe, will be a seamless whole. There will be no line. We will be perfectly integrated beings. Remember when the disciples said, well, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak? And we've all identified with that. That won't be anymore. Because the spirit and the body will be one thing. He is saying that our resurrection bodies won't merely be natural bodies. I think another way of translating this would be to say that our resurrection bodies will be supernatural bodies. They will transcend the physical. They will go beyond nature as we know it. Now, what form will this body have? What substance will it be made of? What functions will it have? What new abilities might we possess? We can only wonder. Scripture doesn't tell us. We have one hint, though, and that is Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says this, what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this brings us this morning right back to Easter. We know that Jesus rose physically from the grave. People saw him, they heard him, they touched him. He cooked and ate and engaged in physical activity. His resurrection body was a physical body. But we also know there was something very different about that body. People saw him and talked to him. They walked right next to him and didn't even know it was him until their eyes were opened. He walked through walls. I mean, one moment he's not there, the next moment he is. The door never opened. He disappeared from one place and instantly reappeared somewhere else far away. Now, were these things a part of his resurrection body, or were they simply miracles he performed as the Son of God? Scripture doesn't answer that question for us. But it does tell us that what Jesus is like now, that's what we'll be like. And even as amazing as that sounds, many Bible scholars believe that the resurrected body of Jesus that people saw and touched and talked to wasn't really even yet the fully glorified body of Jesus Christ. Because you remember, he still had his wounds. He showed them. Thomas touched them. The full glorified body of Jesus wouldn't still have those wounds. And so some scholars say that he didn't receive his full glorified resurrection body until he ascended into heaven. So even these amazing things we see are just a hint, just a taste. But whatever kind of body it will be a body that will not die again. Whatever kind of resurrection body that Jesus has, we are promised that ours will be the same. Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be made like his glorious body." That's an amazing promise. Imagine that what Jesus is like now, so you will one day be. My body will be me, but so much more. Your body will be you, but so much more. And that's why I say the resurrection changes everything. But what I've been talking about here this morning is something that we're hoping for. And most of us, if we had to vote right now, we're going to say we're hoping it's at least a few years away from today. For some of us, it's closer than others. But I want you to know that the resurrection changes everything, not just after you die. The resurrection changes everything for your life right now, today, this morning. You see, if resurrection power is enough to do this, to do what I've talked about this morning, to resurrect you and to transform your body into something we can barely even begin to imagine what it might be like, think of what that resurrection power can mean for your life right now. How it might give you victory over sin in your life. How it might give you the power to find healing and reconciliation in broken relationships. Of how it might restore some shattered dreams. And it might be able to build some hope out of ashes on the floor of your heart. Of how it might give you new purpose in a life that seems to have lost all of its purpose. The resurrection changes everything. If God can do that, then he can do all these other things. It's raining now. I should just keep preaching, right? No. Easter isn't a message for once a year. It's a message for the rest of your life. It's a message for every day of the week. Resurrection power can change who you are. It can change how you live. It can change where you're going. And I want everybody here this morning to know that power, to have that power in your life. The worship team's going to come back up here. They're going to lead us in a song of invitation and commitment. Do you know Jesus, the risen Lord, the risen Savior, as your risen Lord and risen Savior? Are you following Him? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you made that simple decision that Curtis talked about at communion time? God's not up there looking at this big long list of, have you done this and this and this and this, and are you good enough? And no. Do you believe in my Son Jesus? Do you follow Him? That's the decision you can make here this morning. Because we worship a Savior that's not dead on a cross. We worship a Savior who is alive. And that makes all of the difference. Please be standing as we sing.